about today, but I just wanted to, we'll share those, and then we will pray, and I will go ahead and get started, because we got a lot to go through in a little bit of time. So, Acts 17, 24 through 27, so Paul is in front of the guys in the Areopagus, so there's a pantheon of gods, and this is the, he walks up to the one that's to the unknown god, and he says, you know what, I'm going to use this to my advantage. And he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of man, or made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Here's the one I want us to focus on. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for 250 years of Christian freedom in a nation that, as the world tries to tell us the opposite, but that we see evidence all throughout that was founded by men that loved you with the purpose of glorifying you with every bit of it. So, Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the ability to come together. We thank you for the ability to be able to openly share your word. And, Father, we just thank you again for the brave men that gave up everything, and the brave men that sought you uncompromisingly and unwaveringly. And Father, because of that faithfulness, we will read today and we will talk about today that because of that faithfulness, you were faithful to them and you aided in ways that we can never even imagine and ways that we won't even talk about through your providence in our independence that we share still to this day. Thank you, God. And we ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. So, can we all agree God's ways are perfect? Does anybody refute that? Does anybody have anything they want to say about that that's not, they don't believe that? The men that founded this nation knew that. The men that founded this nation knew that, and they believed that with everything they had in them. That's why they used biblical principles of Christianity as a foundation, not only for the Declaration of Independence, but the Constitution, which many other government structures are all, and many other government structures that are all set up. In the state constitutions of the 13 colonies, 9 of the 13 of them before the Declaration of Independence required you to be a Christian to serve in any form in state government. The other 4 highly recommended it. I have a tidbit that's not in here that I found very interesting. Did you know? Do you know what the standard average lifespan of a constitution is for a nation? We have had ours, the same one, for 250 years. Not changed, not wavered, all founded and rooted in God's beliefs for how we should live, and ours has lasted unwaveringly for 250 years. The average constitution in any sort of government is 18 to 19 years. And we have had the same one for 250 years because we founded it and based it on God. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of America, one of the first judges for the entire nation of America, one of the Supreme Court justices, says, Providence has given to our people the choice of rulers. And it is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians as their rulers. from the very, very beginning, the whole point, the whole purpose of our nation was for Christian men to rule over a nation of people with Christian principles. And we have people nowadays that want to, you can get online and find just about anywhere, people that just, well, we weren't founded on Christian beliefs. No, absolutely not. We were 100% founded on Christian beliefs. John Adams said that we, the only reason that we are founded the way that we are, and the only reason that they did it the way that they did it, was because they wanted it to be based on Christian biblical principles. So again, God's ways are perfect. We know that. They knew that. And they founded an entire being of a nation on that very principle. He was faithful to us because we were faithful to Him. And as we stay, as we as Christians in this nation fight to keep it as Christian as we possibly can in days that it seems like we're losing ground every minute, God will remain faithful to us, and He cares for His own. That's what we're going to focus on here. These are some of the things that I want to talk about today, are some of the ways that God just showed up during the Revolutionary War that we don't talk about, that a lot of people don't know, and a lot of things that people want to try and hide in history. General Washington's very first order to his men was, I want you to be Christians before I want you to be patriots. Your Christianity is more important than your patriotism to this country. You will pray. You will go to church. And there will be no profanity, and there will be no slander. He had rules for his men that held them to a higher standard than anybody, and than most of us live by even today, just as normal people. The first time that we really see this, August of 1776, is the Battle of Long Island. General Washington has about 8,000 troops, and they're getting pushed westward on Long Island, New York City, Long Island. They're getting pushed westward. General Howe, British troops, has 32,000 British troops. We have 8,000 American troops. We're getting bullied to the shore. They're surrounded on land as well. Washington is standing there just a month in to a war, and he's like, we're trapped. He said, I have two choices. I can either fight or die, and surrender or die. And he begins praying. General Howe delays his attack for 2 days, waiting for British ships to come and blockade the river so that they can't get anybody in, so that they can't receive reinforcements either. Washington secretly orders his men to start gathering up boats and anything worthy of sailing across to the other side of a mile-long stretch of the river. The evening of the second night, Washington had gathered as many boats as he could, and under the cover of darkness begins crossing. Again, we're talking almost a mile wide in pitch black darkness. Winds and waves from a storm start rolling in. There's a bad storm. It delays Howe's men from showing up, so we have no British on the water, no British occupancy on the water. And these winds and waves were still so bad when they first started that they could only partially load most of their boats. And they shuttled people across back and forth all night long. Then, at 11 p.m., the wind dies down, the waves stop, and there's a strong, steady northwestern wind pushing Washington's boats across to cross safely. They keep crossing back and forth. They're going, slowly getting all of the continental troops to the other side, but morning's approaching. With several regiments of men still on Long Island, it doesn't look like they're going to get everybody across in time before sunlight hits. A thick, very dense, low-lying fog appears across the river, covering both camps of the Continental Army. Just before daybreak, Major Benjamin Talmadge is one of the men that was on Long Island side helping to get everybody together to get them across. And he reported, "I recollect this particular providential occurrence perfectly well. So very dense was that atmosphere that day that I could scarcely determine a man from six yards distance. Thick fog." The fog hovered. It didn't dissipate at all until about 10 a.m. in August. If anybody knows anything about weather, fog's going to dissipate pretty darn quick in the heat. It stuck around till 10 a.m. And after all the American troops had made it across safely to the other side. Miraculous in and of itself. Now, I'm going to take it one step further, and I'm going to give you another little detail in that. There was a British sympathizer in that area that also had found out what Washington was doing. And they decided to warn General Howe of what everybody was doing, so they sent out a messenger in the middle of the night, and around 1 a.m. they get to the British lines and they get approached by a group of Hessians, which are Germans that were helping the British fight. They did not speak English. They detain the guy because they don't know what he's doing trying to cross into the territory, and they think, okay, well, we'll bring him to the officers in the morning so we can hash this out and figure out what we need to do. By the time they get the messenger to General Howe and he can share the information of what has been happening, it's too late. Howe and a detachment of men rush to the shore just in time to find an empty camp. How can we look at that and think coincidence and not think this is God working here? 8,000 men, supplies, munitions, everything, safely across the river in a hodgepodge handful of boats that they had found from willing people in the area to help them get across. I'm going to tie this into the Bible, I promise you guys. So let's think about all the different times that God used weather to perform miracles in the Bible. I've got a list. It's not an exhaustive list, but I've got a list of quite a few that I tried to think of. The Great Flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the darkness and the hailstones in Egypt when they were trying to be freed from Pharaoh, the great eastern wind that parted the Red Sea, the storm in Jonah, the extended daylight in Joshua for the fight, 3.5 years of drought and Elijah in 1 Kings, the collapse of the walls of Jericho being due to a strong wind and earthquakes, the 3 hours of darkness during the crucifixion, and the final one that I have is the storm on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus calmed. That's not even all of them. Those were the ones I came up with off the top of my head. There are plenty more. All right, now you... So the next time that this happens, December 1776, we have Washington crossing the Delaware in the Battle of Trenton. Everybody knows this picture. Everybody's probably seen this picture 100 times in the last month. It's an awesome, awesome story because we don't know a lot of the details that go into this story. We just see that and we think, oh, it was Washington crossing the Delaware. But why? How? What was happening? How was this going? Again, here we are, December 1776. We're less than 6 months into the War for Independence. American troops have been facing devastating losses all across the board. Most of these losses were defensive battles, mostly because they were outnumbered and outgunned. The Continental Army enlistments were only 1 year long. Most of these men signed up in January. Enlistments were coming due. And a lot of these men were deciding, we're losing. I don't think I want to reenlist. Washington says, we've got to do something to turn the tides of this war. Something's got to happen. Washington decides that another loss will likely end this battle, this war. Washington is at a place where he has come to, I have to just resolve that this is probably going to happen. So he decides that it is time to go on the offensive. Now, right across the river from where they were at, they were on the Pennsylvania side of the Delaware River. Right across in Trenton, New Jersey, was a large garrison of Hessian troops. Now, the British relied on the Hessians a lot. They were big, strong German men, like most of us are. So, Christmas night, Washington loads up his troops in boats, and he decides, you know what, we're gonna sneak over there, and we're gonna take this garrison by surprise. They load up and they start crossing the icy Delaware River. It is cold, it is icy, and as the picture shows, you see chunks of ice on water. Crossing was very slow, very miserable. And then the heavy snow and the heavy hail started as they're crossing. Now, in the midst of all this misery, there's a blessing. Due to this low visibility, the terrible weather, the cold, and just probably their desire of just saying, nobody's stupid enough to be out in this, the Hessian lookouts on the shore decide to take shelter. They decide to give up their lookout and go to shore, go inland to shelter. American forces secretly enter Trenton, and after just a short 45-minute battle, 20 Hessians are killed, over 100 are wounded, and over 1,000 are captured. On the American side, only 3 were wounded, though 2 others had frozen to death on the journey there. General Henry Knox, one of the men who was in charge of getting the men across, noted that the Hessians were caught completely off guard. And he's quoted saying, "The hurry, fright, and confusion of the enemy was not much unlike that which will be when the final trump sounds." He's like, these guys were frantic, and they didn't know what to do. They were probably like cartoons running into each other and falling over. They were at a loss. And he later says, "Providence has smiled on every part of this enterprise." They were acknowledging that God was in this from the rip. From the very beginning, they said, this is God. Now again, I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to give you just another piece of information that just makes this even more miraculous. As these Continental troops were traversing through Trenton on their way to the garrison, they're walking through the town. And there's a man there, as they're going, there's a man's dog starts barking. 1-2 in the morning, guy's dog starts barking. If you've got dogs, what do? You figure out what the heck is going on outside. So this guy got up, he went outside to investigate, and he angrily confronts a young lieutenant named James Monroe. The man had thought that they were British troops. He was upset. But upon discovering that they were Americans, he introduced himself as Dr. John Riker. He told Monroe to wait. He said, I'm going to go inside. I'm going to get changed. I'm coming with you guys. He looks at Monroe and he says, I'm a doctor. I want to come with you. And I may be able to help some poor fellow. He wants to help in this fight. Monroe waits for him, and they march in to battle together. Now, during the battle, of one of those three men that was injured, one of them was Monroe. He got shot in the chest, had severed an artery, and was likely going to bleed out and die. Dr. Riker was able to patch him up, and Monroe later said, "I would have bled to death if not for that doctor." Now, if you know anything about American history, we know that later on, this young Lieutenant James Monroe went on to be the fifth president of the United States. Washington's brave plan and the resulting victory at Trenton renewed his troops, renewed the morale of not only his troops, but also of the nation. It gave us a vigor to keep fighting. A year later, September 1777, this isn't a miracle, this is more of a side note, but I think this is something that we need to know, and I think it's very important for us to understand the importance of this. British naval fleet has blockaded many of the major ports, limiting many, many supplies to the Americans. Among the most sought after of these supplies was not food, was not anything other than Bibles. Bibles. They sought to find more Bibles. They were like, "We don't have enough of them, and we need them." And it was noted that they needed them not only for church, but also for school and for all government meetings. Three ministers from Philadelphia at the time, Francis Allison, John Ewing, and William Marshall, petitioned Congress to try and figure out what to do about this Bible shortage. I have the whole letter here. I'm not going to read the whole letter. I'm going to read the introduction and then tell you a little more about it. To the Honorable Continental Congress of the United States of North America, now sitting in Philadelphia. Honored gentlemen, we, the ministers of the gospel of Christ in the city of Philadelphia, whose names are underwritten, taking it into our serious consideration that in our present circumstances, books in general, and in particular, the Holy Scriptures contained in the Old and New Testaments are growing so scarce and dear that we greatly fear that unless timely care be used to prevent it, we should not have Bibles for our schools and families and for the public worship of God in our churches. They go on in the letter to say, we need to figure this out. We would like to start printing Bibles in America. Now, it was against the law to print Bibles in America. It was illegal. There were three printing presses in England, one in Ireland, that were allowed to print the Bible in English. That was it. It was a very lucrative business for England. So they made a law that said, no, you can't print your own Bibles here. You can print them in any language other than English. So Congress receives this letter from these three ministers. They decide that it's time to convene, and they set up a committee to undertake this request. Now, they received this letter, they decided to convene, they convened, and they set up an assembly all in the same day. This was an urgent matter to them. A month later, they come together, and after looking into it, the committee decided that it would cost 10,272 pounds in supplies, paper, and typesetting to be able to print 30,000 American Bibles. Now, 10,272 pounds by today's standard is $2.3 million. This is a lot of money. They decide, you know, that's a lot of money. I don't know that we can do that, but you know what? We're gonna reach out to Scotland and Holland, and we're gonna try and import Bibles from them, and we're going to import them into the smaller ports, and we should be able to get them because they'll be coming in on other ships instead of English ships. So they decide that's what they're gonna do, and they're going to import 20,000 Bibles. They find that this is going to be more cost-effective and more timely. Unfortunately, just down the road that same day, At Brandywine Creek, Washington and his troops were defeated by British troops. They were now advancing towards Philadelphia. Congress was forced to flee, and this request was never formally completed. After the war, however, in January of 1871, a man named Robert Aiken, a printwright, petitioned Congress to print an English Bible. He says, "We're free. We're allowed to do what we want now. We want to print an English Bible." Congress recommends it, Congress endorses it, and Congress helps fund him being able to do this. He tells them that he has started a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use in schools. His main purpose for wanting to print the Bible was because that was their primary textbook in school, was the Bible. A year and a half later, September 1782, the first English Bible was approved to be printed on American soil. Now, how important was the Bible to these men? 34% of the direct quotations, that means just the things in quotation marks, in the main letters from the founding fathers were scripture. 34% of the things that were directly quoted by them were straight out of scripture. Now, if we take that one step farther, the things that weren't in actual quotations but we know and can prove were them quoting scripture, it's well over 50% of the things that they quoted were scripture. We need to understand just how biblically literate these men were. They didn't need to say that they were quoting the Bible and put the address. Most of these people knew that they were speaking in Scripture. Most of these men knew this because it was something that they spent a lot of time doing. It's what they grew up learning. It's how they learned how to read. It was ingrained in them. One month later, from the time that this happens, the initial them getting receiving this letter and deciding, October 1777 is the Battle of Saratoga. Americans were still losing more than they were winning. Washington had just lost at Brandywine, like we just spoke about, and he prayed for what he called a signal stroke of providence. Now, Washington's troops were in Pennsylvania. Battle of Saratoga is in northern New York. The British felt like they were close to a final victory. They'd been winning, and they were really feeling like, this is it. We've got this figured out. We're gonna one fell swoop, and we're gonna end this. Emboldened and encouraged by their string of recent victories, British Prime Minister Lord North was in the States, and he ordered General Howe to take his 30,000 troops from New York up to Saratoga to join in with General Burgoyne's 7,000 troops. Now, the American troops near Saratoga, led by General Horatio Gates, only numbered about 9,000. So without his 30,000 men, they would have likely lost. General North orders this, and he thinks, all right, 37,000 men against 9,000, yeah, we've got this. We're gonna take them out. Great plan. Except General North, who hastily had left to go back to London for vacation, did not sign that order to send those troops. So General Howe's troops never got that order, never brought another 30,000 men up to help, and also they had weather, again, preventing other British troops from arriving on time. Americans show up, and in a quick couple of days, the British surrender, and they capture over 5,000 British troops. Now, here is where honor comes into play on both sides. General Gates gathers up these 5,000 men. He looks at them and he says, if you pledge to no longer take up arms against American troops, we will let you go. They all agree. He hands them their weapons back. And 5,000 men, led by three American soldiers, are marched 250 miles back to Boston, where they're put on ships and sent back to England. 5,000 with guns and three Americans. Now, they obviously probably didn't have munitions or bayonets, but still, they had every way of being able to fight back. And this shows just the honor from both sides. This victory at Saratoga was the catalyst for France deciding to ally with us. They sent over much-needed weapons, munitions, supplies, and well-seasoned, highly trained soldiers, as well as leadership. Now, of the men, the heroes on the American side of the Battle of Saratoga, I'm going to give you guys a name that you all know, and it'll be in a way that you wouldn't think this is going to be the case. Major General Benedict Arnold was one of the highest praised in this battle. He's acknowledged for his strategic planning as well as his courage in battle. He personally led a direct attack against the British troops, one which was decisive in victory. In the battle, though, he suffered a severe leg wound and walked with a limp the rest of his life. He was known for being petty, combative, and argumentative with his superiors, and this caused him to be overlooked many times for promotions throughout his military career. He was also married to a British loyalist, so we've come to find out these things are what caused him to become a traitor, which we'll talk about later also. Valley Forge. Got the next one. Valley Forge, December 77 to April of 78. Roughly 11,000 men overwintered with General Washington in Valley Forge. This was about 20 miles outside of Philadelphia, which was occupied by the British at this point. They stayed there to allow for some pressure to stay on Britain so that they wouldn't just overtake and expand in the area. A shortage in supplies and an exceptionally cold winter made for terrible conditions. During the months there, 2,000 men died from exposure, disease, or starvation. About a third of the men didn't even have shoes. They built makeshift log cabins and slept on as well as covered up with straw that they had found. And they ate bread that was made with bug-infested flour and water. That was all they had. This picture of General Washington praying is one of the most famous pictures of George Washington, which there's a bunch of them, but this is one of the most famous. It was noted in several of his soldiers' journals that Washington prayed daily. Washington didn't just encourage prayer amongst his troops, he mandated it. Church services were held regularly throughout the entire war and even during this time in Valley Forge. September 1778, a man by the name of Friedrich Wilhelm von Steuben, a Prussian-born army officer. He arrives at Valley Forge to aid General Washington. He shows up and he says, hey, I want to help you guys out. Congress says, we know exactly where we're going to send you. Here, take these supplies. Go help these men. Due to his extensive military background, when he arrives and his endorsement from Congress, he arrives and Washington makes him inspector general of the camp. His duties were to included the welfare of the troops, inspecting their living quarters, and inspecting their equipment. He reports back to Washington after looking at all these things, and he says, these men lack almost everything necessary for a soldier, but what they don't lack is spirit. No European army could have ever held together in such circumstances. There's a reason. They were constantly in prayer. Washington was constantly in prayer. Now we get into the treason of Benedict Arnold. This is an awesome story, too. September 1780, General Arnold devises a plan to hand over General Washington as well as West Point, which was at the time a key fort for the Americans. This plan was uncovered, though, as Washington through what Washington has called a combination of extraordinary circumstances. British General John Andre, in civilian clothes, secretly meets with Arnold. Arnold gives him vital information about the fort, as well as how and when to possibly capture and kill Washington. Andre is returning back to British lines and to share the information with his command. When he's about to cross into British territory, he's approached by three men, one of whom is wearing a Hessian overcoat. He assumes that they're British forces and begins talking with them. Throughout this talk, this conversation, the men get suspicious of what he's saying. They overtake him, and they search him, and they find papers in the bottom of his boot. Come to find out, these three men were recently escaped American militiamen. They had escaped from the camp and were making their way back to their side, and they catch up with this guy, and he starts talking to them, and they're like, something sounds a little fishy about what you're saying here. So Andre tries to bribe them with what they consider, or what they told him, or they ended up telling Washington was a great deal of money to let him go. They refuse, and they bring him to the nearest American outpost. They tell their command about it. That information is then passed up to the immediate supervisor of that outpost, Major General Benedict Arnold. So Arnold finds out that he has been accidentally warned of that he's been found out, and immediately flees across British lines to seek asylum from them. Washington is informed, takes proper precautions to ensure West Point and himself are safe. When he announces the news to his troops, these are the quotes that he says. He says, "God has once again intervened to save the American army and its fight for freedom. The providential chain of circumstances leading to the discovery of the blackest of treasons affords the most convincing proof that the liberties of America are the object of divine protection." Later in a letter to Colonel John Lorenz, he says, "In no instance since the commencement of the war has the interposition of Providence appeared more conspicuous than the rescue of the post and garrison of West Point from General Arnold's villainous treachery." Final one, Battle of Yorktown, final battle of the war. October 1781, General Cornwallis, general over all the British troops, Major General, Commander-in-Chief, if you will, of all of the troops in America, is awaiting a fleet of troops in Yorktown, Virginia. The plan was to then move his troops elsewhere to overwinter, like they usually did. Washington decides to move his troops from New York to Yorktown to confront Wallace. Before the British troops arrive, a French fleet of American reinforcements arrives, blocks off the port, keeps the British out, and just sit there and wait. Cornwallis learns this and decides that it's time to retreat. I don't have enough men. It's time to retreat. I'm going to find somewhere else to pick these men up. October 17th, 1781, 10 p.m., 16 large British troop boats loaded and sent across the river. A couple make landfall on the opposite side, but suddenly there's a change in the weather, and it turns from a still calm night to a violent windy rainstorm. We experienced that yesterday, so we have a pretty good idea of what that looks like. That's probably almost exactly what that was like. It was fine, and then all of a sudden it was everything, just the bottom dropped out. Of these 16 boats, even the ones that made landfall, all of them are pushed downriver, most of them still fully loaded. Cornwallis now has troops split. He's only got half of his troops on land. The other half are floating about in the river and trying to make their way back to land. So neither force here is strong enough to withstand an attack alone. The fleet of reinforcements is sitting on the other side of a French fleet, watching all of this happen. General Washington arrives at daybreak, attacks Cornwallis and his stranded troops with heavy artillery fire. Cornwallis surrenders later that morning, and the retreated troops arrive back on the Yorktown side just in time to be taken captive because Cornwallis had retreated, or had surrendered. Again, this was considered the final battle of the War on Independence. Both General Washington and the Continental Congress are noted with recognizing and acknowledging that God's hand was in the entire war, and specifically this final battle. A decree went out, obviously not immediately. It went out immediately, but it obviously didn't get disseminated to everybody immediately because they didn't have Twitter or cell phones or anything like that. John Hancock, in his letter, and if you want, yep, his proclamation for a day of Thanksgiving. So this was October that this happened. Hancock sends this out. He says, a proclamation for a day of Thanksgiving. Whereas it hath pleased Almighty God, the Father of mercies, remarkably to assist and support the United States of America in this important struggle for liberty against the long-continued efforts of a powerful nation, it is the duty of all ranks of people to observe and thankfully acknowledge the interposition of His providence on their behalf. Through the whole of the contest, from the first rise to this time, the influence of divine providence may be clearly perceived in many signal instances, of which but a few are mentioned. And he goes through and he mentions quite a few of the things that we mentioned and a lot more. And then he closes his letter with this: hereby we appoint the 13th day of December next to be religiously observed as a day of thanksgiving and prayer, that all the people may assemble on that day with grateful hearts to celebrate at the praises of our glorious benefactor, to confess our manifold sins, to offer up our most fervent supplications to the God of all grace, and that it may please Him to pardon our offenses and incline our heart for the future of these laws, or for the future to keep all His laws. And then he closes with, God save the United States of America. A few years later, the Treaty of Paris, so the actual document that was signed that really truly gave us our independence, starts out with, by the grace of the undivided Trinity. The paper, the piece of paper that was signed for our freedom, our actual freedom, begins with an acknowledgement and a thanks to the Trinity. How are we not a Christian nation, guys? How is that we weren't founded on Christianity? That is the whole purpose of this nation, was founded in that. I have one more quote, and then my phone's over there, never mind. I don't have one more quote for you. Again, please just remember, don't listen to the people that want to say that we aren't a Christian nation and we shouldn't be. As Christians, we should be the most patriotic. As Christians, we should be the greatest asset to our nation. And we should want to be the greatest asset to our nation. That is the point. That is the purpose. This to me is one of the few kinds of pride that is worth having, is a pride in your Christianity and a pride in your nation. Because without either of those, we would just be nothing. So thank you guys for putting up with me for 2 weeks of sharing patriotic messages with you guys. I could go on for months. I honestly could. There's a ton of stuff that goes into that. I just thought this was a great time to take a break from Daniel and kind of hit on this and really just renew our hope in a nation that seems like it's just circling the drain sometimes, a world that seems that way. So thank you, guys. And next week we'll be back in Daniel. So with that, I'll pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for just the amazing things that you have done throughout history for your people. All of the miracles that we have in our Bibles and the stories in there. All of the miracles that we have throughout history of you just being faithful to us because we are faithful to you. Father, help us to remain faithful in you. Father, help us to obey your teachings. Father, help us to just embolden us to just hold those in every facet of our lives. Father, we as a Christian people should be proud of our heritage in you. And Father, with that pride in being your people, we should be sharing that with others. So Father, help us to be bold. Help us to go out and share your good news, your word, with a world that, Father, just desperately needs it. Help us to look and act like you with everything that we do. And Father, we have no hope of this without the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. So Father, thank you for him. Thank you for just reaching out and saving us. So Father, we ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.